Good evening. After you've got number 253 marked, I'll ask you to be opening your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to pick up this evening to begin with in our time together tonight. Book of Acts chapter 17. And while you're opening Acts 17, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this evening. To our visitors, welcome. We are especially appreciative of your presence and encouraged by your worship of God with us this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. Hope mothers feel well appreciated by your children, your husbands, your family, and we certainly are thankful for our mothers and for all that they do for us. Much like Timothy of Old and the New Testament, frankly, Samuel and Hannah, Jesus and Mary, there are so many stories in the Bible about men who are what they are because of the influence, especially of a godly woman. And I know that's certainly true in my case, and I think that's probably true with many of y'all as well. So I hope that you have let your mother know how much you love and appreciate her today if you still have that opportunity. It's good to be together this evening. Well, the past several Sunday nights, what we've been doing is we've been following Paul's admonition to Timothy. Remember, Paul had told Timothy in 1 Timothy that until he comes, until Paul gets to Ephesus, one of the things that Timothy needs to be doing in his work with the Ephesian church is to be giving attention to the public reading of Scripture. And that makes a lot of practical sense in that day and that age because books had to be, and writing had to be done by hand. And so not everybody gets their own personal copy of the Scriptures. Indeed, Paul intended for his writings not just to circulate, but to be read publicly. We've also talked in the past couple weeks about passages like in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul tells the Colossian church to read other churches' letters publicly as well. Paul intended for his writings to be read all at once, entirely, one sitting, one session, the whole thought, the whole train of thought laid out before congregation. And so there's a real advantage to that for us doing that today, even though we have printing presses and even beyond that now, electronic and digital media, even though we all have our own personal copy of the Scriptures. There's something powerful about listening to the Word of God and, again, reading the Word in a way that we typically don't, which is entire books all at once, reading the text as it stands in its entirety and respecting the context of favorite passages that we so often pull out of context, verses that we're familiar with, but we have no idea what Paul or another biblical writer might be doing with in their larger train of thought, in their larger agenda. One of the things that I think this form of public reading accomplishes is it reminds us that too often we come to the Bible wanting to force the Bible to answer our questions, asserting our agenda over the Bible rather than listening to God speak the way He wants to speak, in the order He wants to speak, about the things He wants to speak about. Too often we basically talk about the relevance of the Bible. We want to make the Bible relevant to people. And so we kind of too often proof text and pick and choose passages and neglect of others, never really hearing all that God has to say in particular settings or circumstances. We want the Bible to answer our questions rather than letting God set the agenda. Can you imagine how it would have worked, ladies and gentlemen? Can you imagine how it would have been at Sinai if it had been conducted as a question and answer session, where God basically just has to sit there and let the people tell them what they think is relevant to their lives, and then God can only speak to what they have, the questions that are on their minds, what's burdening their heart. And then God will speak in accordance with that. Practically speaking, that's what we do with the Bible sometimes, whether we realize it or not, if we don't actually read all the way through the biblical writings. We basically turn the Bible into a giant Q&A session where we only get the material that we want out of it, the things that we want to hear, things that we think are most important and pressing in our lives, rather than listening to God perhaps bring up things we hadn't thought about, perspectives we hadn't noticed, issues that are important to Him even if they're not important to us. And so there's something really good, spiritually healthy, about reading entire works and being forced to confront God speaking to us rather than us basically picking and choosing out of the Bible the things that we want to talk about. And so especially in this day and this age in which, frankly, biblical literacy is declining in general, where more and more of us know less and less about the Bible, especially as a whole, reading publicly and reading entirely is a good and healthy thing. We're going to look tonight at 1 and 2 Thessalonians in particular. Now, you may be getting panicked. That's two books tonight, Jeff. You're upping the ante. That's bad news. No, actually, it's good news. I don't know if you ever noticed or not how this works. the order of the writings in the Bible is topical. And in Paul's canon, and the 13 letters of Paul that are all stuck together in the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever figured out the reason by which they are ordered, but Paul, there is a method to the madness in which Paul's letters are situated in the New Testament. The 13 books that Paul wrote are broken into two blocks. First come the letters to churches. Second come the letters to individuals. Within each of those two blocks, the letters are basically ordered from the largest to the smallest. First and Second Thessalonians are actually the shortest two letters Paul wrote to churches. So good news. First and Second Thessalonians is doable, and we'll still get out of here in a decent hour. That being said, one of the things that's often, therefore, not fully appreciated is because Paul's writings are put in the New Testament according to order of size or addressee, they're not in chronological order. Believe it or not, the letters that we're looking at tonight, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are actually most likely the first two letters Paul wrote. Perhaps Galatians, that's an arguable point, but putting Galatians aside, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are actually the first written letters that we have from the Apostle Paul. And depending on the dating of a couple other New Testament writings, they are actually, if not the earliest, among the very earliest of the New Testament writings to be written. And so we really are getting in on the ground floor of the written form of New Testament revelation when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So what I want to do to get us started this evening, as we have done when we've done these readings, let's just start by getting our minds around the background and the circumstances of the writing. And so first of all, we talk a little bit about Thessalonica, the city. Thessalonica was actually a very important city in ancient Macedonia. We're talking the northern part of modern Greece. Very important city. It was a capital of its region under the Roman Empire's regional organization. Very important city. It sat on a major road called the Ignatian Ray, if you're familiar with your Roman history and geography. It was a major thoroughfare, as well as a major seaport. By the time of the first century, it was what was called a free city. That is, Rome had granted it a certain measure of autonomy and freedom to make its own laws and do its own things. Why did they do that? Well, back when there was some civil strife as Rome transitioned from empire to emperorship, to dictatorship, Julius Caesar and the like, Thessalonica played her cards well as far as whose side she was on in some of those civil struggles. Her reward, when Augustus in particular consolidated his power, was to be rewarded with siding with him, with being designated a free city, a high degree of autonomy. By the way, Thessalonica still exists today. In modern Greece, it's actually one of modern Greece's very important seaports, and you can even still hear the ancient name and the modern name, Salonika, if you're saying it the Greek way. And it still exists to this day. And so it's a very important city, and it's been around for thousands of years now. As far as the Bible goes, and I've asked you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17, Paul encounters the city in this way, and let's read a little bit about what happens. Paul's encounter with the city, Paul's departure from the city, and the circumstances that necessitated him writing back to Thessalonica. And so we start in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so he has about 3 weeks so far in the city. Three Sabbaths reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city's authorities and shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue there of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a prominent number of Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. And the rest of Acts chapter 17 is then consumed with Paul's famous speech on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, to the pagan philosophers of Athens about the unknown God. He, Paul says, I will make known to you. And so here's the background then, according to Acts chapter 17. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He's not there very long at all before trouble brews. We're told only of about 2.5 to 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. Things get very ugly very quickly. Paul is having success. People are believing, both Jews out of the synagogue as well as God-fearers. It is Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but didn't necessarily proselytize themselves to Judaism. And so Paul is having success. But as verse 5 makes clear, the Jews, those who weren't believing in what Paul is saying about Jesus being the Messiah per the scriptures, they were jealous. Paul was stealing their followers, people who believed by them, people who perhaps even supported them financially. And so being jealous, they basically form a mob, turn the city upside down, and essentially run Paul out of town. And so Paul and Silas, being sent away by night, go to Berea. Berea, it's a different story. There, the Jewish brethren of the synagogue are much more open-minded. They're willing to consider more broadly the scriptures, listen to Paul's teaching. When the Thessalonican Jews, who are so adamantly opposed to Paul's influence, hear that Paul is having better success even so in Berea, they travel all the way to Berea, Thessalonican Jews, to harass Paul and the new Christians there. So what you've got to understand then is these Jewish opponents from Thessalonica are vehemently and violently anti-Paul, anti-Jesus, and therefore anti-Christian. And that's part of the background, which is why Paul's going to want to write to this church. The first letter of the Thessalonians is going to be written just no more than a few months after Paul has left the city. To pick up what happens then, this is the background. Paul's basically being driven further and further. From Berea, because of the opposition of Thessalonica Jews, he goes then down to Athens, asks for Silas and Timothy to come down from Berea, join him there as soon as possible. While he's waiting, preaches this sermon. But in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, the narrative flow picks up again after these things. After he preaches on the Areopagus, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. While he is in Corinth, verse 5 tells us that Silas and Timothy meet up with him from Macedonia, and then Paul begins devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, he will have some trouble there in Corinth, but will actually stay in Corinth for a while and do some good work there. Most commentators and scholars, and with good reason, some of which we won't get into tonight because we actually want to read the text, believe that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians at this time from this place in Corinth after Silas and Timothy have rejoined him. For one thing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1 makes clear the opening of the letter that Silas and Timothy are with Paul when he writes them. The overall flow, spirit of 1 Thessalonians also makes clear that Paul has not been gone long and is desperately concerned for how they are faring, knowing that they are new Christians and a brand new church in a city where the Jews who remain in the synagogue are violently opposed to the teaching of Jesus. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and then not long after that, given textual hints, 2 Thessalonians as well. And so that is the historical background. Within just a few months of leaving Thessalonica, Paul is forced by circumstances, his deep concern for them, to write back to them quick, short letters, admonishing them to stay faithful, encouraging them that God will take care of them in the end, in the last day, and reminding them that Jesus is coming soon. And so what do we do? Major themes, major ideas, as we often do before we read a letter. What are we looking for? What will we find as we read these? I understand it's difficult sometimes when we're reading because they use different speech forms. It's a different culture. What are we looking for? These are quick letters dashed off to new Christians facing persecution. Paul makes very clear that he is desperately concerned. As he'll say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I've already sent Timothy back once to check on you. I can't come. It's too dangerous. But I've already sent Timothy back once to check on you. I'm that concerned about you. Are you hanging in there in the face of the city in which you dwell? There's basic admonitions about Christian living. Think about it from Paul's circumstance. Paul, who generally liked to stay longer in places, didn't have the opportunity this time. He leaves behind young Christians who have not yet learned everything that he would like for them to know about the Christian life. And so there will be some basic moral admonitions about loving one another, especially about abstaining from sexual immorality, which then, like now, is so very common in the world outside of God. And other considerations like that. And then perhaps most famously and most familiarly to us, Paul goes on at length in both letters to talk to them and clear up some misunderstandings about the nature of the second coming. And so with all of that as background, let's go ahead and have our Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, and let's quickly read these first two letters. Assuming they were correctly identified as written from Corinth in Acts chapter 18 in about the time period that verse 5 happens, they would date these letters to about 50 or so, again, relatively early in the writing of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, you, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always also think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. For those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so Paul's first letter, again, you get the sense, he feels a great urge of concern for them. He's left them behind. All that fireworks of quick, short admonitions at the end of chapter 5, so much he didn't get to teach them about, talk to them about, before he had to leave. And so he writes this letter, reminding them of all the things, all the topics, all the ideas that they need to know and grow in and live by. And above all, he reminds them the basis of their hope that Jesus is coming back. Oh, there have been some misunderstandings. He wants to correct them about that. But whether it's reminding them that God will come back in wrath at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, or even here at the end, encourage one another and build each other up with the knowledge that Jesus will come back and his people will be vindicated. And so Paul writes this passionate letter. The brethren he loved, new Christians, just a few months most likely in the faith, and writes a letter to help them be grounded in their faith. The second letter, most likely written just a few months later, the sense of 2 Thessalonians gives the idea that it's not long afterwards. You get the feel of that, as well as the fact that it references the first letter as not being that long in the past. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, much shorter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a letter or a message, by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it had come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, and that they may also be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so you have 2 Thessalonians. And again, most likely written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, a reference to the previous letter that you've already received from us, and dealing with some of the same types of issues and concerns. Focuses upon the fact that they are suffering. The Jewish group that remains at Thessalonica harasses them severely, and they suffer greatly for their faith. Also, continuing concerns about the nature of the second coming and what's going on with that. And finally, admonition to live a quiet, decent, orderly life. Pay your own way, work with your hands, take care of your own business, no busybodiness, and wait patiently and hopefully for the coming of the Lord. In the last couple of minutes that I have here this evening, out of all the things we could talk about, we read these letters. It's so good to hear whole letters, to hear all that God has to say to particular groups and particular places, to listen to Paul's writings read in this church as they were once read in ancient churches. One take-home point, one thing maybe we can do with these letters that we just read this evening, something to think about. For all the interest in the Thessalonian correspondence with the second coming of Jesus, one of the things that I find most telling and most compelling is the fact that they were so desperately concerned and interested in the second coming, to the point that some of them were actually worried they may have missed it already. They may have missed it. They were so ready for Jesus to come back. They were so ready for God's kingdom to be manifested in its fullness, for God's authority to be thoroughly asserted over those who deny him and disobey him, that they, in a sense, were literally living for that moment, that great anticipation for the second coming. Now, in the religious world, the country that we live in today, there's still a lot of interest in the second coming. There's all sorts of premillennial ideas, the rapture, the tribulation, all sorts of attempts to decipher Bible prophecy and discern exactly when it's going to be, even though whether it's Jesus in the Gospels or even Paul here saying it's going to be like a thief in the night, an unexpected time when you don't see it coming. The fact of the matter is, I think too often, at least in my experience, and maybe I'm saying more about myself in my own heart, but in my experience with brethren over the years of my youth and my preaching work, we've lost our desperate interest and our desperate hope and desire to see the coming of the Lord. We're not nearly as interested. We want to go to heaven when we die, but we don't nearly talk about, Lord, come quickly. It's interesting how often that spirit was present among the earliest Christians, a great anticipation and hope to see Jesus come back quickly and soon, to see Jesus glorified and the world set to rights. The Thessalonians were certainly interested in it, desperate to see it come. Paul ends 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 with the word Maranatha, Aramaic, Lord, come quickly. Book of Revelation ends this way in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. And finally, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. To which John ends the book of Revelation with his own concurrence. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As our standards of living have risen, our desperate desire to see Jesus come back here and now, this night, this day, tomorrow, soon, Lord, come quickly. The early Christians' desperate desire to see Jesus glorified and God revealed and righteousness enforced seems to have gotten so much weaker. We're too comfortable. We don't suffer enough. For all that we think we work hard in the grand scheme of human history, we're comfortable. We're overfed, overhoused, overclothed. It's just not that rough. Why would we want Jesus to come back too quickly when we've got so many good things, worthwhile things to do yet in this life, right here and right now? Things that aren't immoral in and of themselves, but things that have distracted us from the most basic reality. We live for the moment of eternity's dawning. That's one of the most basic of the earliest of the Christian confessions. Lord, come quickly. And recognition and an admonition of what we see here and what we do here is not yet the full reality of God's eternal plan. The last chapter, the last page, the last moment of what God intends to do with this world, with this creation, and the story that he's writing. It's about getting our mind back on God's things. It's about seeing reality the way God sees it. It's about wanting what God wants. And it's about ultimately putting our lives back into the framework of God's eternal plan and purpose in Jesus. Not just it's wonderful that we'll be saved and have eternal life in the by and by, as long as I get to have my fun here and now. Lord, come quickly. God help us as we read these letters tonight to be reminded of how important it was to the early Christians, how desperately curious and interested they were about it. And may we recover in our hearts and our minds that same desperate desire that Jesus comes sooner rather than later, that we see him in his glory, and that we see God's will and the righteousness of it revealed for what it is to a world that damnably continues to deny Jesus is Lord and God is right. If you're here this evening and the thought of Jesus coming back is a terrifying thing, and as indeed it should be if you're not ready to meet him, as Paul makes very clear in the opening, the stark and strong opening of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the coming of Jesus is a vengeful and terrible thing for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the thought of God coming quickly terrifies you this evening, you have opportunity to do something about that. If you will confess with your mouth that your faith that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and Son of God. And if you will, on the basis of that confession, do something. As we talked about this morning, faith becomes active. You only believe something if it really changes who you are and how you live. If that confession is more than words, if it's going to motivate your heart to change what you think and how you think and what you live for and how you live, you repent of your sins, all that goes into the changing of the mind and heart that's implied in repentance, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. And you can join in heartfully and wholefully saying with all the saints of all the ages, Lord, come quickly, because you know you're ready for the day to dawn and for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. Maybe you're here this evening, you're a child of God already. But unlike the Thessalonians, who Paul could praise so repeatedly for the fact that they have stood fast and stayed faithful, you haven't. And you know, if Jesus Christ came back tonight, you would find yourself on the wrong side of his judgment. We'll pray to God for however you failed them. We'll pray with you and for you about whatever you want to share with us. We want to encourage you and strengthen you. Even as Paul told the Thessalonians to help each other and work with each other and encourage each other. We'll do that for you as well tonight if you want to talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.